And our children can go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts and chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're in verse 13 this morning. We are coming to a passage that is part of a much larger story, and this particular account, account that we've been in for quite a while now, it began at the beginning of chapter 3 as the apostles Peter and John went up to the temple to pray and encountered a crippled beggar, man who was lame from birth, who was asking for money, and Peter told him he didn't have money, but what he did have, he would give him. And in the name of Jesus, he called on this man to stand and to walk, and this man was radically healed in the presence of many, began to leap and praise God. It brought a great crowd together and gave Peter the opportunity to preach the gospel. And if this were a movie, if they were to make a production of the book of Acts, as the people were rejoicing, as Peter was preaching and teaching about Jesus, the camera would pan to the marching of feet as the religious leaders come in to break this up, shut it down, arrest Peter and John, take them and put them in jail overnight, and then they brought them before the Sanhedrin, the same group of leaders who plotted to murder Jesus, and they began to question these men, which gave Peter yet another opportunity to proclaim the gospel. This is the very beginning of persecution of the church. And in one sense, persecution is not that surprising. We come to expect it. In another sense, it's shocking that for doing a good deed and restoring health, wholeness to this man, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that would bring persecution upon them. This is where we pick up in Acts chapter 4. They are still before the Sanhedrin, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and go down to verse 22. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Over the past several months, there's been a lot of attention paid to the state of our nation. Particularly, there's been a lot of talk about those things that are wrong with our country. And that's largely in light of the election season, which is now behind us. It's obvious, according to all the recent polls, that the vast majority of Americans see that something is not right with our country. They're concerned about the direction of our nation. President Obama has one of the lowest approval ratings of any president, certainly in recent memory. You hear about concerns for legislation via executive orders, concerns for the economy, concerns for the safety of the nation and the health of her inhabitants and citizens, concerns for the standing of the nation within the world at large. You see all of these concerns, all of these things, and you can be tempted to get discouraged. But with Thanksgiving nearly upon us, we need to consider that we still live in a land where there is relative peace and security, where you have food on your table and clothes on your backs and roofs over your heads. But when we consider our country, what we ought to be most thankful for is the reality that we do enjoy a true freedom in regard to the proclamation of the gospel and the worship of God. We live in a nation that has free and unfettered course in regard to the spread of the gospel. And so the question becomes, what if all of that changed? We've seen many changes in our lifetimes. What if this were to change? What if the fundamental freedoms that we enjoy with regard to the gospel were to be stripped away? What if pursuing faithfulness as a Christian meant losing your job, or losing your home, or losing your liberty, or losing your life? Well, for many millions of Christians throughout church history, and for millions of Christians at this present hour, these are not theoretical questions. There have been and are now many such societies and such governments. And so it is a great blessing that the Word of God addresses what we ought to do when such times do come upon us. The Word of God tells us how we are to face increasing persecution, what we are to do when earthly powers tell us that there are things that we cannot do, things that we cannot say, things which our Lord has commissioned us to do and to say. Well, the first wave of persecution ever to hit the church, as we began to see last week, is relatively minor. Peter and most of the others, they will eventually go on to pay the ultimate price for their faith. And yet, even in this first wave of persecution, there is laid for us the foundation of our own response in such times. We saw together last week that after Jesus had healed this man who was lame from birth through Peter and John, that the religious leaders arrested the two apostles because they were proclaiming that the risen Jesus was at work in this miracle. And we saw specifically that when Peter and John were put before the same Sanhedrin who conspired to murder Jesus, and when they were questioned, their response, it was spirit-filled, it was shrewd, it was Christ-centered, it was scriptural, and it was bold. Now, as we look now at the next section of this story, I want you to see two distinct truths that arise from this passage as we examine together two groups of people, the religious authorities on the one hand, and Peter and John on the other. So God's enemies and God's saints, both the persecutors and the persecuted. And the first thing that I want you to consider this morning is the hard-heartedness of the religious authorities. And then secondly, you'll see the glorious courage and the conviction of God's people. So consider first the hard-heartedness of the religious authorities. These were the highly regarded spiritual leaders of the day. These were the men who were experts in the Bible. They knew the content of the Bible. They knew the promises and the prophecies in the Bible. But nevertheless, they were destitute of saving faith. They were uncircumcised in their hearts and in their ears. They were stiff-necked rebels against God. They had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. They had a form of godliness, but it was devoid of power. They never truly came to know the God of Israel whom they claimed to serve, to know, to love. These men, they had the blood of the Lord Jesus on their hands. As you saw last week, these very men had fulfilled some of the very scripture that they had no doubt memorized, and some of them had probably even preached on. And they had taught about these ones who would reject the stone that would then become the chief cornerstone. They had rejected Jesus knowing who he was. They had rejected Jesus knowing full well the miracles that he had done, and now that he continued to do through his apostles. Remember chapters 11 and 12 of John's gospel, where Jesus has raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. An unmistakable miracle. And then you read of this very same council of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, making plans to murder both Lazarus and Jesus. Not because they thought that they had put together some kind of a hoax. Their problem was that they knew what had happened, and now too many people were going to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus if they kept hearing about this undeniable, unmistakable miracle. So they plotted to murder them both. These are the same leaders who killed Jesus, who now recognize Jesus in the boldness of these men. Look at verse 13. They saw their boldness. They perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. In other words, Jesus himself had been noted for not having been trained by the rabbis and by the religious teachers in authority, and yet having a tremendous, unshakable command of the scriptures. It says in John 7 and verse 15 that the Jews marveled at Jesus, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So Jesus had the power of God in his teaching. Like Jesus, Peter and John, they were untrained by the rabbis, but their boldness and their authority in the scriptures reminded the Sanhedrin of Jesus. They were astonished in verse 13, and they realized, oh no, here we go again. They sound just like Jesus. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to hear many young men who were training for the ministry. I got to hear them preach. And one of the fascinating things is that I could often tell exactly where their home church had been. Because those who had come from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, they sounded a lot like John Piper. And those who had come from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., they sounded just like Mark Dever. And those who had come from Grace Community out in California, they sounded eerily like John MacArthur when they preached. The method and the style of these pastors had been passed down to their disciples. And so it was evident, just listening to these men, who had been their mentors. One of the greatest compliments that I receive is when someone says something to me like, "What you just did or what you said, it reminded me of Jackson." He poured himself into men here at Dayspring. And so I will often be listening to David Riedel, and I will recognize Jackson in David. In much the same way, all of a sudden, the Sanhedrin, they said, we recognize Jesus in these men. They sound like him. They're boldly reasoning from Scripture like him. These men have been with Jesus. And of course, what's going on here is much more than just the influence that Jesus has exercised on these men in the past. As we see over and over again in the book of Acts, Jesus is still at work. He is still at work here. And he's still at work today in you and in me when we seize the opportunity to share the gospel. Let me show you a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That's the way it works. When you witness, when you minister, when you respond to persecution with the light of the gospel, you are a jar of clay with this treasure, and it is as if Jesus himself were present ministering, because he is present ministering. When you bear witness to the gospel and you minister in the name of Jesus, Jesus himself, exalted and reigning, is ministering through you. And people will recognize that you have been with Jesus. For the Sanhedrin, it's as if Jesus is back among them once again. And just like the great miracles of Jesus in his earthly ministry did not produce faith in these leaders, but rather presented them with a problem, here they go again. You see the religious leaders that puzzled about what to do. They know that a wonderful, compassionate miracle has taken place. Verse 14 says, "But seeing the man who was healed," notice Luke's emphasis, "standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Like Lazarus, this witness really did pose a problem for the Sanhedrin, because there he was, standing in their presence, healed, and no doubt full of joy, and they couldn't do anything about it. The question is not whether or not the miracle had been done. The question is not even who is the source of the miracle. That had been clearly answered in the previous passage. It was the risen Jesus. And the Sanhedrin cannot deny it. So what do? Well, verse 15 tells you that they put the men out so that they can talk over what they're going to do amongst themselves. And verse 16 says that they say to one another, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." As we noted together back in chapter 3, the healing of this man born lame, it was a sign that pointed to something greater. It pointed to the risen Jesus and to the reality of the gospel. And the religious leaders admit as much here. They call it a sign. They even call it a notable sign. That speaks of something obvious and well-known. Thousands of people had already seen this happen, and now all of Jerusalem was hearing about it. Now notice just the remarkable admission at the end of verse 16. Consider the significance of these words. "We cannot deny it." Here is the insanity of unbelief. We cannot deny that a notable sign has been performed through Peter and John, who have been with Jesus, who are telling us that this man, he was healed by the authority and the name of the risen Jesus. They could not deny it. But their hearts were so hard and full of pride and lust for power that they would not acknowledge it. The Sanhedrin knew that if the people embraced Jesus, that was the end of their power. So when it came down to it, they were lovers of self rather than lovers of God. It was not that they didn't know the truth. They knew the truth. They just didn't love the truth. There was an incontrovertible fact that God was at work. They could not deny it, but they would not acknowledge it. They have a healed man standing in front of them, and their main concern is stopping the spread of this good news about Jesus. Do you realize that these Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, elders, and scribes said not one word in opposition to Peter's claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Not one word. They could not deny it, but they weren't about to acknowledge it. Here's a group of men who had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had heard Jesus with their own ears. They knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. They knew. They knew when they told the people that the disciples stole the body. They knew that they were lying about it. They knew. Just as they know now that a man who had been born lame, who had been lame for over 40 years, that he had been healed by Jesus, in Jesus' name, they knew that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And what is their conference about? What do they want to talk about? How do we stop this from spreading? How are we going to stop the people from believing this? How can we stop the spread of teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus? Friends, this is where evidence that demands a verdict and all manner of apologetics and reasoned defense of the faith hits the brick wall of total depravity. Because the natural man does not receive the things of God, even when they are undeniably shown to him. And so these religious leaders, in their unbelief, they suppress the truth, and God gives them over to further hostility. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that's the best they can come up with. Intimidation tactics. They can't deny the truth. They can't murder the man who was healed and murder Peter and John to cover up the truth, because thousands have already seen what had happened and they are rejoicing. So the best that they can come up with is to let them off with a warning, a threat. And so they charge them not to speak or teach in Jesus' name anymore to anyone. There's a sense here in which they are saying to Peter and John, look, we know that you deeply believe these things. We know that you have these convictions in your heart. And if you want to believe it, that's fine. If you want to practice your religion privately, that's okay. Just don't tell anyone else about it. Just don't spread it. That they are forbidden from saying anything that might win over more people to Jesus. And by intimidating them from their lofty position of power, they probably thought that Peter and John might just back down. So let's consider secondly and see how they responded. Consider the glorious courage and conviction of God's people. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Here's that spirit-filled shrewdness again. Peter and John, they just put the Sanhedrin back on trial. See what they're doing? They're saying, all right, you are the judges here, so judge. Judge whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. And now they're stuck. They're stuck with that. They cannot possibly pretend to be righteous judges and claim authority over and against God. Peter and John, they bring it down to what the real question is. In light of whatever threats, and we're not told the specifics, whatever threats the Sanhedrin have just made to these men, the real question is not whether we'll be excommunicated from the synagogue. It's not whether we will go to jail. It's not whether we will lose our homes. It's not whether we will give our lives. The real question is, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? You see, the Sanhedrin wanted them to weigh the balance of their liberty and their earthly comfort versus their theology and their teaching. But Peter and John say, no, what's in the balance is I listen to you or I listen to God. And when you frame the question rightly, the answer for the believer, no matter what the implications, they become clear. You're going to listen to God. Whenever earthly authorities in your life, those authorities that are earthly, that are over you, whether it be your parents or your husband or your elders or your teachers or your government, whenever they forbid what God commands or command what God forbids, you must obey God rather than men. This is why Peter and John, they go on to say in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We cannot but bear witness to Jesus. This is once again the mark of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as essential as breathing for them to testify to the risen Jesus. What they're saying is we can't help ourselves. We can't help it. You're telling us to be quiet? That's not even a possibility. If you're a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not even a possibility. It would be like commanding you to stop believing in God. Now, let me stop here and ask you a question. Suppose that tomorrow an executive order was handed down that completely privatized your faith, that made it illegal to speak to unbelievers about Jesus. If you speak to unbelievers about Jesus, you could face fines, lose your job, lose your home, go to jail. How would that affect your daily life? Now, sadly, for many who call themselves Christians, it wouldn't change a thing because they already don't speak to unbelievers about Jesus. If a law was handed down like that and enforced, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a witness to Jesus? Or would you say, man, it sure is tough times for those who have the gift of evangelism. Glad that's not my gift. You know, I'll pray for those who are in prison. I'll visit the Bennetts and Michael Ormiston and Paul George and Mark Gunning and Larry Wessels. I'll visit them in jail, but wow, I didn't even have the courage to tell people about Jesus back when it was perfectly legal. There are people in the church especially gifted as evangelists, but part of the purpose for their gift is to encourage and equip and inspire all the saints to be a better witness to Jesus. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's our mission. That's why we are here. That's why the gospel is going to continue going on and being spread. There's nothing that the Sanhedrin can do to stop it. It's going to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth because the true Christians, they could not but witness. It kept being spread from 1917 to 1995 in Russia, even though it was outlawed during that entire period. It has still continued to spread in the closed Islamic world despite severe persecution. It continues to be spread anytime there's an attempt to stamp it out because Spirit-filled believers cannot but speak about Jesus Christ. It's not a movement or a fad or a philosophy that comes and goes. It's the hope of all the ages. It's not that they've taken up a cause. It's that they have been born again from above. They've been converted. They've become new creatures. What else can they do? You cannot but speak of Jesus. That's what Peter and John are saying. So verse 21, it says, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." They had to let them go. There was nothing wrong here. There was no reason for them to oppose these men, to arrest these men. Peter had raised the issue earlier when he said, are we on trial for something good done to a lame man? So why did they oppose them? If there was no basis on which to punish them, if they're simply obeying God and doing what is right and good and compassionate, why are they threatening them? Why are they opposing them? It's because their hearts are hard and biased against the truth. You see the same thing in our own day, don't you? Do you ever stop to ask, what reasonable objection could the world possibly have to Christianity? Consider the person of Jesus. What reasonable objection can be raised against Jesus? What did he ever do wrong? What did he do to have someone hate him? Look at his life. Study the Gospels. Listen to his words, how he conducted himself. It's amazing. Why is he hated? What reasonable objection is there to the teaching of Jesus? What is there to get angry about? Do you really want to argue that it's okay to hate your neighbor or to be an adulterer, to be a murderer, when Jesus teaches against those things? What's wrong with his teaching that a man should be faithful to his wife and love her? What's wrong with that? Why would the world object to it? How about the gospel itself? How about the good news that forgiveness and full pardon is offered to rebels because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to live on behalf of sinners and die in their place on the cross, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What is objectionable about that? What is it in the good news that is hated? You know why men and women oppose the gospel? Why they object and get angry over the good news? It's the same reason that these religious leaders are angry over a good deed done to a crippled man. It's because they have a hard heart, biased against the truth, and it is completely unreasonable. A former lame man is standing there in their midst, and they're upset. This religious council had nothing to say against Peter and John, no basis on which to punish them. Nothing to say against the compassionate healing of this man. They couldn't deny it, but they still wanted it stopped. And today, the message of Jesus is shouted down before it's ever heard. No public discourse, no debate, because the world just wants it to stop. Not because of any reasonable objection, but because of the natural bias against the truth of God that comes from dead, cold hearts in rebellion and violent hostility towards God. Like Peter and John, you as Christians preach the gospel to all men. You cannot but speak about Jesus. But know in advance, as you proclaim the good news to all men, you are meeting with unregenerate, hard hearts. And in those unregenerate, hard hearts, there is an enmity toward Jesus, an enmity towards his truth, towards his compassion, an enmity toward you as his witness. So when you meet with persecution, don't be surprised as though some strange thing was happening to you. And don't be deterred. Having this confidence that God uses the bold proclamation of the gospel to give new hearts, to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, to draw rebellious sinners to his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, that's how he overcame your own unreasonable and rebellious heart. That's how he continues to do it today. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We cannot but preach. Well, finally, the interesting thing is the way that this passage ends. There's all of this drama that unfolds between the Sanhedrin and what to do with these apostles. Finally, they're let go. The people are out there glorifying God for everything that's happened. While all of this has been happening, the church has increased, adding 2,000 more people. And then the last word of the passage is again about this man. It's almost like the apostles go off having been freed. The Sanhedrin goes off having adjourned their meeting. And the last figure on the scene is this lame man who was healed. And it says in verse 22, the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what's so significant about that? Well, it underscores several things. It underscores the years and years that the crowd would have been acquainted with this man. Day after day, the people, they saw this man who had no use of his legs, having been carried and laid at the beautiful gate, begging for alms. They knew him, and they had seen him healed, leaping, praising God, a middle-aged testimony to the power and the love of Jesus. It also shows that God doesn't only work miraculously in a person's life early on, when their whole life is before them. In God's providence, he often waits longer than we think he should. We want to see, and the elders here pray often, that the Lord would save the children of this church at an early age. But God moves in mysterious ways. Sometimes, just when it seems that a person's whole life has been wasted in unbelief, God suddenly gives them great and magnificent faith. I think of David Sitton's son, Josh. I think of Ernest Boyette Sr., who came to faith in his twilight years listening to his son, Jackson, preach the gospel. I think of that member of the Sanhedrin, that Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, whose heart was hard against Jesus, who devoted himself to persecuting the church, who was converted later in life and could not but preach Jesus, even after being beaten with rods, even in prison. A man who wrote in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Finally, the age of this man shows that this crippled man had been passed over by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Remember that Jesus was often in the temple teaching. And no doubt he had many occasions to see this crippled beggar at the temple gate. But Jesus had not healed him then. He had waited for such a time as this. Just as Jesus would eventually heal Lazarus, but he waited for his friend to die first to show forth the glory of God, so Jesus waited and did eventually heal this lame beggar. But he waited until after his own resurrection and ascension to show forth his risen glory, which resulted in thousands more coming into the church on that day. And here's the point. It's still not too late for your witness to Jesus to deliver and bring salvation to anyone you know who's still alive today. Pray for your lost loved ones Pray for even the oldest family members and friends. Tell them all about Jesus. This man was over 40 years old, but he was not too old for Jesus. In fact, he was at the very age to the day that Jesus had determined to work in his life. Speak of Jesus to the young and to the old. And in this way, the gospel will continue to spread, and believers will continue to be unable but to speak of Jesus until the full number of the elect are brought in to the praise of the glorious grace of our sovereign Lord. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at these unbelieving religious leaders, we thank you for reminding us that that's where we all were. And apart from your grace in sending to us someone to speak boldly about Jesus and sovereignly opening our hearts to believe, that's where we would all still be, naturally prejudiced against the glorious truth at enmity with you. So, Lord God, help us to have great patience and perseverance and boldness and long-suffering in the mission to which you have called us, to spread your word, your gospel. In Jesus' glory and for his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Please take time to greet those who are visiting with us. And if you've signed up for Team Stark, or if you want to join Team Stark in praying for our brother and sister who are ministering in the hostile area of Afghanistan, I invite you to join me over in the little house over here in the library for a quick and brief meeting. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.